Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am gentle and lowly in heart, Matthew 11:29. These astounding words, as I trust we shall soon see, are at the heart of the most appealing invitation ever uttered. Now, I will stop at this point and say this sermon is indebted to Dane Ortlund's new book, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. It's very unusual. I've never before done this, said such a thing at the beginning of a sermon. But this book has been so powerful and has shaped my thinking in these sermons, I want to give him credit right off the bat. These few words are so remarkable, I'm gentle and lowly in heart, because they reveal the heart of our Savior. Spurgeon notes that only in Matthew 11:29, in all the gospel accounts, does Jesus open himself up to us in this way. He shows us his very heart. For him to say what he is in heart is for our Lord to tell us what he is at the core of his being, in essence, fundamentally. We note here biblically, and I'm sure you know this, you've heard it many times, but it's good to recall it, that heart is not something opposed to head, right, as we often popularly hear it. Rather, in the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments, heart includes head and means not only the emotions, but the whole of the inner man, who we are on the inside. And the words Jesus chooses to tell us who he is in heart, particularly in this context, are wonderful and encouraging, more than we could ever hope or imagine. So here we attend this word at the end of Matthew 11. And we see that Jesus reveals to us his very heart. That's our theme. Jesus reveals to us his very heart. And we see three things here. He is gentle. He is lowly. He is inviting. He is gentle. He is lowly. He is inviting. So we say Jesus, after pronouncing woe on the unbelieving cities of his day and declaring the inability of those wise in their own eyes to know the Father, turns to his beleaguered disciples and says, I am gentle in heart. To the likes of us sinners and sufferers, this is a surprising word, I would submit to you. We might expect Jesus, as the one who reveals the Father, to say something else, particularly given what we understand as Christians. What do you mean there, Pastor? What we understand as Christians. Well, given that he's God come in the flesh, we've just particularly thought about that in the Advent and Christmas season. And you see, if you said to somebody in the world, right, that Jesus was gentle, they're going to say, of course, baby Jesus in a manger. Many people just keep him there. He never grows up in their minds. Baby Jesus in a manger, right? Of course he's gentle, they think. Everybody knows he's meek and mild and lowly. Well, you know what? They don't believe that he's God in the flesh. And if he's just a man, why shouldn't he be meek? Why shouldn't you or I be humble? Now, the truth is, we're not. We're proud peacocks in and of ourselves. But he's God, very God of very God. In the beginning was the Word, we read in John 1:1, and in verse 14, the Word became flesh. And so if you really know who Jesus is, fully God and fully man, then for him to speak in these ways of being gentle and lowly is something surprising. It's rather remarkable. We might expect him to say that he's exalted and dignified. Truth be told, maybe we might expect him to say what we often feel in our hearts. Yes, us types, that he's austere and demanding in heart. Oh, that's what I expected, austere and demanding. Well, see, that says something about you, not him. We're not even told that he's joyful and generous in heart. We're told that he's gentle and lowly in heart. I want you to this week really soak in this. Let this form your thinking. Think about Jesus, who pronounces woes on unbelieving cities, who says that no man knows the Father except him and he to whom he reveals him. Jesus isn't mushy and frothy to all who remain impenitent, to all who refuse to believe, to all who will not kiss the Son. He's an implacable judge. But to all who come to Him, to all who believe upon Him, to all who repent and believe, He is gentle and lowly. You say, well, okay, Pastor, I get what you're saying here. All right. We know you guys preach all the time. You preacher types. You tell us not only that God is great, but that He's good. And I've heard your theological lectures here or there, and I understand that the greatness of God has to do with those incommunicable attributes, those things that mark Him as God. You know, He's infinite, He's eternal. That's His greatness. But His goodness has to do with His love, His grace, His holiness. And you might say, if you're going to play a word association, though, if you're going to play a real quick word association, and I were to say, Jesus, and tell me what you think, you might say, if you're going to say that second category, the goodness, you might say, He's holy. Now listen, He is holy. But that's not what He says here to them. That's not what He's emphasizing. He says He's gentle and lowly. You children, just so to be clear here, you know, you yourselves say this in the prayer that I said in school when I was growing up. Yes, I was in public school. Not, you know, shouldn't have been, but my parents, well, that's a whole story, isn't it? You know, we didn't have homeschooling. I mean, when I first told my mom we were going to homeschool, she said, is that legal? You know, good people. Never heard of such. And the private schools where I lived were racist. That's why they existed. Maybe you don't know anything about that. I can tell you about it if you don't understand it. That was their purpose. My parents, I remember hearing them discuss that. They said, we're not going to send them there. Because that's, it was Christian, but it was, you know, only whites. It was very explicit when they integrated. But we had Bible reading and prayer in school. I had it. You'd also get smacked if you misbehaved, not just, you know, frowned at. But we used to say, God is great, God is good. See, there's the greatness and the goodness of God. God is great means He is beyond all of our imagining. God is good has to do with all of these things that have to do with holiness, justice, goodness, truth, things that we share in. Well, surely at heart, we think, because Jesus is so unalterably holy, He is, He must be repulsed by sinners, even justified adopted ones. Yes, we understand that He accepts us, that God accepts us in Christ because of things like the glorious exchange, where Christ took all of our sin and gave us His righteousness. He lived for us, right, perfectly. And He died for us. And so we have this perfect righteousness because we are in Him. But don't we sometimes think that, yeah, okay, God knows that, but we're still not glorified. We still got a lot of sin. And He kind of deals with us like this. Okay, come to me. Come to me. Yeah, you're my child. You've thought that. Don't tell me you haven't. Because the flesh and the devil and the world will help you think that. And you need to hear that this is not what He is saying here. Certainly the Pharisees, in presenting God to Israel, depicted Him in this way, laying unbearable burdens upon the hearers, right? Jesus says that the Pharisees lay burdens on you that neither they nor their fathers could bear, and they don't lift a finger to help. Well, let's drill down just a little bit into the statement, I am gentle. Let's think about this a little more. The Greek word translated gentle here in the ESV we see it three times in the New Testament in addition to this. In the first beatitude, Matthew 5:5, we're told that the gentle or the meek, there's the word, will inherit the earth. That's the first clue that expectations are going to be stood on their heads with the gospel. Right? Because that's not the way the world looks right now. Does anybody think that the world looks like, if you turn on CNN or read the New York Times, I pick really bad ones, or any, let's pick all the good ones, whatever you think those are. Do you think that it looks like the meek are going to inherit the earth? It looks like the greedy, the rapacious, the avengers, the cruel, all of that is going to inherit the earth. But the gospel says something different. It stands everything on its head. There's a new sheriff in town. He's got a kingdom that will never stop. And that kingdom will prevail over all the kingdoms of this earth. They'll ultimately come to nothing. And that mountain, his kingdom will rise to fill the earth, as Daniel said. Thanks be to God. And then the prophecy there of Matthew 21:5, that's the second use from Zechariah 9:9, which is a picture. It's Jesus' triumphal entry, right? He's coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. There's the word. It's translated humble there. And lastly, and this is really interesting, Peter's encouragement for wives to attend to the inner person and to cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit. Wives are told to have a gentle spirit. And Jesus says, I am gentle. So Jesus is meek, humble, gentle, not trigger happy, not harsh, not reactionary, not easily exasperated. He is, as Ortland notes, the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms, drawing us to him and him to us. Now, drawing us to him, that's the obvious part. And you need to hear this. You need to hear this, men. No matter how gruff or tough you may be, you might say, this all sounds very feminine to me. Well, the church is portrayed as a bride. And when it comes to God, we need him. We're not rough. And I've seen guys who didn't think they needed him. I've dealt with guys who were like, you know, all right, pilgrim, get those wagons in a circle, you know. And they say, I don't need Jesus. Some of you may not know who that is, but. And I've seen those guys really broken and crying out to God and appreciating how approachable he is in their need. So us being drawn to him, that's the obvious part. But here's the part I want you to hear about, the continually surprising part. He's ever and always as gentle and meek, moving towards us, never away from us. I want you to hear what I just said. Jesus is always moving towards us. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I got what you were talking about with holding the nose. Come to him. And so if we come to him and we're repenting and believing, yes. But when I'm in my sin, he moves away from me. No, he doesn't. You move away from him. You better get this. I'm going to come down here. I'm coming out of the pulpit. In your sin, and you know this, I want you to check your heart. Think of Bunyan. Bunyan talks about going off in bypath meadows. In other words, you're supposed to be on the road, that narrow, straight and narrow, and you go here and there. You take some detours. You get involved in things you shouldn't be involved in. You talk to people you shouldn't talk to. You look at things you shouldn't look at. You maybe aren't being just perfectly honest. You're doing a bit of cheating, lying, whatever. Or you're just not in the Word. You're just not in prayer. You're out of fellowship with the people around you. You know what I'm talking about. And don't you know that when you come back, when you come back repenting, when you come back to Jesus, when you come back as he calls you to come, don't you have the distinct sense that he never went anywhere? He didn't go anywhere. It's you and me that's gone everywhere. Think of the prodigal son. He went everywhere, did everything. By the way, young people, he learned that when the money runs out, the friends go away. So for all people who want to tell you, and you have to deal with this in the church all the time, young people fall for the lie that the world is a better friend to you than the church. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. And right now, as I said earlier, you see what the world really has to offer. I mean, even a lot of the things that people love, good things. I mean, I can't go to the orchestra. There's nothing wrong with the orchestra, but they ain't playing right now. The point is, a lot of things people look to, sports and all kinds of things, bars. Seriously. You're in Indiana, I'm in Illinois, nothing's open. I'm close to the border, so we go into Indiana a lot. But nothing's open. And that's really where the world has all this lie, the world has all this glitter that it presents to you. But you see where this time is showing you what the world's really like. The church mustn't be that way. The church must not just close down. We have to keep going because we have what the world needs now. We have it. They don't have it. Well, it brings us to the second point. I know I could go on and on. I'm going to get going here. He is gentle and lowly in heart. Clearly, this word overlaps with gentle, the lowly part, and communicates really a single reality about the heart of our Lord. The Greek word is often translated as humble, as in James 4:6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here's the word for lowly. So he's gentle, which is sometimes translated meek and other kind of things like that. He is lowly. The word typically throughout the New Testament refers not to humility so much as a virtue, but to humility in the sense of destitution or of being thrust down by life's circumstances. Lowly. In the Magnificat, when the angel comes and tells Mary she's going to be carrying the Lord of glory in her and to bring him forth, she sings this Magnificat, "My soul does magnify the Lord," in which she exalts those, in which she says that God exalts those of humble estate. Humble estate, her. Paul too says in Romans 12:16, not to be haughty, but to associate with the lowly. Now, I want us to pause for just a minute to get this. You could say, okay, Strange, I'm tracking with you. Jesus, when he was on this earth, he was gentle. He was lowly. He was very approachable. He was not the one who was going somewhere. He was there waiting for his own to come to him always. But he's in heaven now. He was in his humiliation when he said this. You all understand that? You all understand what we mean by in a state of humiliation? That he was born in a low condition under the law. And that was the beginning of his humiliation when he was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And he went to the cruel cross to pay for all of our sins. That was all of his humiliation. The cross was the low point of his humiliation. His exaltation began at the resurrection. And then he's ascended on high and he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty. So you might think, well, he's exalted now. So he's not lowly. He's not humble in that same way. Is he still approachable? Good question. That's a very good, I'm glad you asked it. It's a very good question. And here's what I want to say. I want to show you how in the means of grace, he shows himself, though he is in exaltation, to come to you in your humiliation. You're in your humiliation, not just because you're having to sit here and listen to me. That's part of it. You're in your humiliation because your exaltation comes at resurrection, right? When you enter into glory, that's your exaltation, but right now you're in your humiliation. And he continues to come to you. He comes to you most centrally in the preaching of the word. And who is he pleased to use to do that? People like me. I love Mark to death, but he's not really that different than me or Tim. We're all like, you got to be kidding. We're the messengers? I think this every day. I'm called to give a divine message. Well, Paul says we're just clay jars. The preachers aren't nothing to write home about. Why? So that the glory will be seen to be of Christ. The Lord is pleased to use a buffoon like me to bring a message to you so you will be very clear not to think and get me mixed up with the message. You'll be clear to hear the message, this divine message. And so the preacher does that. But I want you to think about the table of the Lord. Jesus is in his exaltation, but he continues to come to us under the emblems of his humiliation. Have you ever thought about it that way? You come to this table, and what do you partake of? You partake of the bread, which represents his body broken for you. You partake of the cup, which represents his blood shed for you. Those are the emblems of his lowest humiliation, his death on the cross. And so though he is exalted, he continues by his Holy Spirit. That's how he's really present with us. That's how he's really present in preaching. If you're getting anything out of what I'm saying, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working in you to draw you to himself. In fact, this word, come to me, you say, how do we do that? People often say, well, how do we do that? You come to the Bible and you read it, but especially you hear it preached. And when you hear that invitation, Jesus saying, come to me, you open yourself to it. That's what it means. That's what it means to come to him, to be open to him, to open yourself to him and to believe in him, to look to him, to rely upon him, to trust in him. And particularly preaching fosters that, but the table is, you're lifted up. Your heart is lifted up. You're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And he who is in his exaltation continues to come to you under the emblems of his humiliation, and to commune with you in your humiliation. He continues to wash the feet of his disciples. That's what he did at the time of the supper, right? That's the lowliest servant service. And he continues to do that by the Holy Spirit. When you come to this table, he is washing your feet. When you come to this table, he is communing with you. For all of his resplendent, dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear that he never goes anywhere. It's you who have. And I want you to hear how approachable he is. Because when you're going through difficulties, maybe you've blown it again. You've just had an argument with your mother or your brother, or your father, your sister. You've just said things. You've just thought things. You've just done things that you know you shouldn't do. You want to be loving. You want to be faithful. You want to serve the Lord. But here again, you failed. And so you might want to pick up the phone and call a good friend and say, you know, Sally or Bill, boy, it was a rough day. And I need you to pray for me. That's a good thing to ask a Christian brother or sister to pray for you. But let me suggest to you, that should never be in the place of coming to Jesus. In fact, that should be part of coming to Jesus. But what I want you to know, you would say, I maybe ask you, who's the most approachable? Oh, Bill, I can tell him anything. Sally, I can tell her anything. These are just names I'm pulling out of the air. So, if you have those names, don't. You need to think that way about Jesus Christ. He's the one I open myself to in my whole life. Let me tell you something. He knows what's going on anyway. So knock off the hiding business. Knock off the running from him business. I often will have people ask me, Pastor, in this difficulty, in this situation, is this the devil trying to get me to flee from God? Or is this God wanting me to come to him and trust him more? And the answer is yes. It's always yes. Both. Both. Jesus, in all the troubles of life, hear Jesus saying to you, come to me. I feel so alone, so isolated. Let me tell you something. I think you probably know, some people said they were praying for me. It may have had something to do with this. I had COVID and I was hospitalized. I had pneumonia. So I'm alone. And I had a fantastic time. the Lord was so close, so near. It was, I mean, it was wonderful. It was just, it was heaven on earth for me. But it may not be that way for others, and I understood. I did go through on the Friday night when I went in, they started giving me those steroids, and I wasn't realizing it would give me a strong dose. That starts, I don't know if you've had steroids, but it can do all kinds of things to you. And it was making me have some very dark thoughts. I mean, I had to work through that, and I'm like, where is this coming from? Steroids is where it was coming from. We're not alone. He's always there, waiting, wanting, watching. There are no prerequisites. There are no hoops to jump through to come to Jesus. Simply open yourself to Him. He is accessible. Thomas Goodwin said, "We're apt to think that He, being so holy, therefore of a severe and sour disposition against sinners." This seems natural to assume. One might even say that natural law teaches the wrath of God against sin. Only God's Word gives us this witness. I could never come to you and tell you that Jesus is like this if He didn't say He was. I'm not authorized to talk like this, and I wouldn't dare. I would just, if we didn't have this word especially, I would just say, we're all sinners and God is the judge and our gooses are all pretty much cooked. That'd be my message. Sort of like Jonah's message to Nineveh. Y'all are toast. That was the southern version. That's basically what he said. Four words in the Hebrew. And he wanted them to be toast. Badly burned. I do pause to note here that Jesus does show himself or does not show himself as gentle and lowly to all indiscriminately. We've said this, but let's repeat it. He doesn't present himself this way to those who remain stubbornly impenitent. Matthew 11:21-24, he shows himself as a judge to those who remain in unbelief, who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Including Matthew 11:25, as he hides himself from those who fancies themselves as wise and understanding, not really needing Jesus. But for the penitent, His heart of gentle, lowly embrace is never outmatched by our sin. This gentle and lowly descriptor is not how He occasionally acts, if we're lucky, but who He is. It's who He is. Well, the last point is a short one, because we've really already made it, haven't we? That He's inviting. Hopefully, His being seen as gentle and lowly shows you how inviting He is. He appeals to sinners and sufferers, to all who labor and are heavy laden. He's just what we needy most need. You are needy, aren't you? Who are the weary and heavy laden ones that He invites? Well, those who have some realization of their sin, their crippling sin and suffering. May you come to have it if you never have, and may you not ever lose your sense of it. We typically often try to cure ourselves when we come to some understanding of it. We see we've got, oh my goodness, I've got all these problems. And we self-medicate with food, drink, entertainment, sex, work, shopping. Or we try harder. Maybe we try harder to be good, to do more, to be a good wife, mother, husband, father. You say, well, shouldn't we be a better husband, wife? The only way you can do this properly as a Christian is to come to Christ, to be coming to Him in it, to be resting in Him. The whole of your life should be lived in the mode of rest. All of your activity, if it's not in the mode of coming to Christ and resting in Him, is just the flesh. You say, well, the Sabbath, that today, the Lord's Day, that's the day of rest. That's right. And you know how often in kids, I know how it is, how kids, I would tell my kids this. They would say, oh, you know, why can't we do everything we do on the other 6 days in this day? Why does this day have to be any different? Well, let me encourage you, rather than thinking of everything, I want to be able to do everything on this day like it's no different than the other six. You should rather think about bringing the best of this day into the other six. bring the rest of this day, the joy of this day, the peace of this day into the other six. You don't need to bring the other six into this one. It needs to be the opposite. Jesus promises rest when you come to Him, as in calming the storm at the sea. When He's in the boat and they're fearful that they're going to capsize and be lost, He says, "Peace, be still." We need to hear that. I heard it in the hospital afresh and anew. Peace, be still. Our culture needs to hear it. I don't know if you remember the old movie, It's a Mad, 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 Mad World. Well, it sure is. It always has been, you see. But it's just, again, the cover is being taken back. Things are being shown for what they are. The bankruptcy of the world has never been so evident. And this is not the time for the church to back off. This is the time for the church to both press forward and press in. And I tell students, I say, look at people when you're preaching. And sometimes you'll see people agreeing. You'll see people encouraged. Sometimes you'll see people resisting. I said, what do you do when you see people resisting? Do you like, oh, I'm sorry? I said, no, if you're preaching the Word of God, now you may be saying some nonsense you shouldn't be saying. Well, stop it, okay? But if you're preaching God's Word, when somebody's resisting, you lovingly, you caringly, you press in. I'm not backing off. I'm going to press in. Because this is God's word. It's not my word. It's not Brother Melton's word. It's not Brother McClyman's word. It's none of our word. It's God's word. And we preach it. It's God's word. Well, he tells us to take his light yoke upon him. Oh, you say, just the last little point here. I knew there was a catch. You would come to me, all you that labor in every lane. I'll give you rest. It sounds so good. He's gentle and lowly. And now you got to throw that light yoke thing in there. Oh. Sin is the heavy burden. Your sin is the burden. What's this light yoke? Think of it this way. Come to Him to have your sin lifted off of you as He's paid the penalty for it. He's taken that upon Him. He's taken your heavy burden. And He gives you this mild yoke. And what does a yoke do? A yoke connects you to another. And I don't want you to think of Christ at the plow and you're like connected to the other oxes. I don't think that's the picture here. I think the picture is you're wearing a yoke that connects you to Christ. This is talking about faith union with Him. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, He's your true yoke fellow. Be yoked with Him. How can this be possible? Faith brings you into union with Jesus Christ. Vital union. And so just like two oxen yoked together multiply their ability to pull that plow, as just one couldn't, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. The life which I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by being yoked to Him, by having His strength, by having His grace. This is how I can say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because when I'm weak, I recognize I can't live this life. I live it in Christ. I live it with Christ. To be guided by Him and His law is liberty indeed. You see, the world and the flesh and the devil want you to think that His rules, the law of God, is a heavy yoke. No, it's you're not keeping the law that's the heavy thing. That's the heavy burden. Come to Him, and when you do come to Him, the law becomes a delight. Oh, how I love Thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The law is freedom. to the Christian. Not bondage. Your bondage is your sin. Well, how do we come? As we said, by the means appointed. The word, sacraments, prayer. We draw near. We come to Christ. And He nourishes us with spiritual food. Come as invited, friends, and partake of Christ. Trust in Him alone. You can't save yourself. Rest in Him and be drawn to Him who says to you at your worst, come, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, there's so much to say about all of this, and we thank You for it. Draw us to Yourself now. In Jesus' name, amen.